Please be seated. You have your sermon outline in the bulletin there. We're looking at Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. So you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. If you were here last week, you heard Ray give an excellent overview of Genesis 38 through 43 and really focusing in on Judah. And on his actions, his attitude throughout that period where they were deceiving, where they were selling Joseph into slavery. And then we see in chapter 44 how Judah represents that full expression of true repentance as he offers himself as a substitute for his younger brother Benjamin. A beautiful picture of repentance there. And now as we look at chapter 45, we see Moses transitioning away from repentance and looking at the beginning stage of reconciliation. And yet there's this transition point here. There's something else that I want us to focus in on. So if last week we talked about true repentance and really was a culmination of several weeks of talking about repentance. Next week, we'll begin really focusing on reconciliation, but I do want us to look at one thing, a critical component of this transition point, which is true revelation. True revelation as Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and we get a picture of salvation. So before we read this passage together, let's look to the Lord one more time for his help in understanding it. Pray with me. Lord, as we open now your word, we pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Amen. Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him. When Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." Amen. This is God's word. As we've made our way through this book of Genesis, reminded you that each time we're looking at various events and characters and seeing how they point us to Christ. And hopefully that hasn't become so obvious that it just sounds like the exact same sermon over and over again. That's not the intent at all. It's to recognize that the gospel has so many different dimensions and so much depth that no matter how much we gaze upon it, no matter how many different angles we look at it, there's still more to learn. There's still more to be challenged by. So it's like that a diamond in that sense. You can look at it from different angles and find a new appreciation for the gospel. That's what we're trying to do here as we look for Christ in each passage. And that's really very easy with Joseph. Right? I mean, Joseph's life makes this easy because there's so many parallels between his life. So much of it parallels the purpose and the life of Christ. And so until now, in this passage, prior to this, Joseph has kept himself hidden. He has not allowed anyone to know his true identity. He knew his brothers before they knew him. And he knew their sin throughout this period. The sin that they thought had been buried forever, the sin that they were continually trying to bury and keep hidden, that they thought would never come to light. Now they're confronted by the one person who knew everything. And it leaves them completely terrified. It says dismayed here in the ESV. Another translation could be terrified. They're standing before him, shaking in fear because they'll have to acknowledge their sin. Their sin is now right in front of them. And not only that, they have to face the consequences, accept the consequences, because the one who stands before them is not only the one who was their victim, the victim of their sin, but he's also the judge. And he can send them to prison or worse, execute them on the spot. He has the authority to do that. And so they are terrified, rightly so. One of the first pieces of advice I received for preaching was from a good friend, Brian Peterson, pastor of Sierra View Presbyterian Church. He told me the goal of every sermon is to convict and comfort, to convict and comfort. And I would add call from this passage. And so we're going to see here, true revelation convicts, comforts, and calls every true believer. And Joseph's revealing himself to his brothers mirrors the process that every believer goes through in their conversion. So we're going to look at revelation that convicts, verses 1 through 3. Revelation that comforts, verses 4 through 8. And finally, revelation that calls, verses 9 through 15. So looking at this first section here, this first passage, verses 1 through 3, we see after 22 years of having bottled up his emotions, Joseph can no longer hide his identity. And it all comes rushing out of him. He just lets it go, and he has to excuse the Egyptians that are there, so that he can have a moment with his family. And I love what this means. Because think, he's been away from his family for 22 years. He's been experiencing for the last 9 years a position of authority and the riches of Egypt. 7 years, very plentiful. Now these last 2 years being during a famine, but certainly in his position, he wasn't hindered by that. He was experiencing a feast regularly. And yet, it finally comes where he can't continue any longer holding up this facade. He has to identify himself with his family, his covenant family. So that's what he does so in this passage. His emotions are raw. They're unhindered. Calvin says the Stoics speak foolishly when they say that it is an heroic virtue not to be touched with compassion. Joseph's uncontrollable weeping is a beautiful picture here of the rejoicing and weeping and emotional response our God has over us as believers. It is a revelation of his earnest heart to be reconciled to his children, to his elect. This is the way your God weeps for joy over you. He rejoices over you with singing. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you. Even as we've spent this four songs now rejoicing to God, we read here in Zephaniah 3:17 that it is God who rejoices over you. It's amazing. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. You ever imagined that? You ever thought about that? Have you ever recognized and realized the love of God for you? We hesitate to sing loudly, right? We fear others hearing us. The Lord sings loudly over you, exulting over you. He's not ashamed at all that you're his child. But notice here the description of the brothers, and that's really where we're going with this. The brothers are quiet. They could not answer. They were dismayed at his presence. The brothers are speechless. They're mute. Their conviction prevents them from the intimacy that Joseph reveals for them. They're not expressing that same thing back to him because they're completely terrified. They have no idea what the future holds at this point. Their secret sin has finally caught up to them. They're exposed, they're guilty, and they know that their lives are in jeopardy. Their sin cannot stay hidden, and they know that it deserves the severest punishment. There's no escaping it. Job says something, has a similar response. As God responds to him and all of his questioning of God, God responds to him. And then Job says this, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." What's the response of revelation? It's conviction that shuts our mouths. Recognizing what our sin deserves. The next time you feel conviction, try placing your hand over your mouth for a minute. Seriously, consider the weight of your sin. Contemplate the implications of your state. We generally don't appreciate feelings of conviction. We avoid it. We defend ourselves. We blame others until the Lord reveals himself to us. When the Lord reveals himself to us, it's in that simple but profoundly significant act that we are quieted, that we stand silent, ready to receive whatever it is that he finds just, because we know that we deserve nothing. That's the first reaction that we have to true revelation, is conviction. Joseph's brothers stood before one who had the authority to cast them into the grave. On the last day, we stand before one who has the authority to cast us into eternal fire. And if that doesn't make you terrified and trembling, then nothing will. If that doesn't shut your mouth, what will? Real conviction brings about a sense of freedom from suppressed guilt. What these brothers would have been experiencing for 22 years was their guilty conscience. At the very least, they would have experienced freedom from that. Even if they were sent to prison for the rest of their lives, at least their sin was out. But on top of that, they would be resolved to conquer future sin. True conviction prepares us so that we don't, it's not like we want to experience conviction for the sake of feeling conviction, that we just want to experience, what the pain that it makes us feel. It's not that we're out seeking conviction, but there are tremendous benefits to conviction. And then when we feel true conviction, we do experience that freedom, and it gives us a resolve to avoid sin in the future, to conquer sin by the Spirit. And it prepares us. You know, the conviction of the law prepares us for the comfort of the gospel. Without the law, without that conviction, there is no comfort in the gospel. It's not needed. It's not necessary. And so it's good to feel conviction, and we should not be quick to jump over it or to avoid it. We should feel the weight of it. Those who know true conviction will appreciate true comfort. And so that's what we see in the next few verses there, verses 4 through 8, revelation that comforts. Again, this is they're in a state of terror here. But facing their sin was absolutely crucial to their salvation. This is a moment of their awakening. They're being awakened by God. Their terror itself is a mercy of God, because it leads to their complete restoration. However, we do recognize that prolonged conviction can lead people to becoming distressed and angry, as he points out there in verse 5. Now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. In other words, it's too much conviction can lead to condemnation. And that's not the goal of conviction for the believer, for the elect. The goal of conviction is to lead you to Christ, not to lead you into condemnation. And so too much conviction or prolonged conviction is not healthy. And here Joseph reveals God's purposes in everything by way of comforting his brothers, by bringing them out of that state of conviction into a place of comfort. This is where it teaches us something about evangelism. Not everyone is in a place where they need to be, where you need to pile it on them all the more, right? Bring on more and more conviction. When someone comes to God in humility, what does he receive? He receives comfort. It's when we come to God with a proud spirit, with a sense of self-righteousness, self-accomplishment, that we must be humbled, that we must be convicted, right? So here, Joseph reveals God's purpose in everything, in all of that he has experienced, that it was to preserve life. In other words, he's saying to these brothers, if God sent me here to preserve your lives, who am I to take them? Don't be afraid. I'm not going to persecute you, but I'm going to protect you from this famine that has been killing you for these past 2 years. Walkie focuses on this phrase, God sent me. He says it 3 times here, emphasizing God's sovereignty. He says, God sent me serves as the theological heart of the account of Jacob's line. God directs the maze of human guilt to achieve his good and set purposes. And so it is the sovereignty of God. It is Joseph's belief in a sovereign God that brought him comfort and allowed him to persevere through all the trials and tribulation that came. It is a recognition that God was still in control, that God was still on his throne, and that he knew everything Joseph was going through, and he was with him through it all. And he knew that by sharing that truth with his brothers, that they too would be comforted. At least that's what his purpose was to comfort them with the truth that we serve a sovereign God. As much as we avoid conviction, we love to receive comfort, right? That's an easy one for us to accept. It's easy to to want that and to crave comfort, and yet how difficult it is to practice true comfort, to truly rest in what we have in Christ. As much as we avoid conviction, we love comfort, and yet we have such a hard time resting there. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Come to me, and you'll find rest. Now, oftentimes, the Christian life, we feel the burden, but not the rest. We feel the conviction, but not the comfort. Why is that? It's because even as Christians, we're looking to the wrong thing for comfort. That we're oftentimes fooled by the fleeting pleasures of sin, thinking that even for a short period, we can experience some kind of joy. It's such an inferior, fleeting joy. Or we're tempted to escape our problems. We think that we can just avoid things, escape those problems. Really just another form of sin. No. Joseph here knows there's a superior source of comfort, and it's that God is sovereign. It's knowledge that God is sovereign. Does the sovereignty of God bring comfort to you? Have you ever thought about it in those terms? That because God is sovereign, you can rest. You don't need to work. When we truly experience comfort, it's less likely that we'll turn to selfish and worldly means for comfort. When we experience true comfort, our faith is strengthened to face the anxieties of life, the pressures and trials. And maybe even most significant, we can rest in the midst of a storm. Listen to what Isaiah 43 says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." That's what we rest in. That's the comfort we have, that even in the midst of fire, even in the midst of the storms of our life, that we can experience true comfort from the hand of God. True revelation convicts, true revelation comforts, but there is one more element to draw out from the text here, verses 9 through 15, revelation that calls. Really, we see this in a few different ways. First of all, there's a call to Jacob. It's a call to bring his father. It's an urgent call. He says this, he says hurry twice in this passage. Tells his brothers, hurry. And then there's two components of the message. One is all the promises that he makes, right? He promises land, fellowship, provision in the midst of famine. He offers all of that to him by way of promise in the message. And then there's also a warning that should he not come, they would experience the worst of the famine that was still coming. The 5 years left of famine. So if they decide to ignore the call, if they decide not to come, they would perish. And so we see this message both of promise and of warning and of being urgent. Very clear implications to our call, the message that we've been given. And that's what we see here. He gives this message. It's a call to be witnesses for his brothers. His brothers have the privilege, not the burden, of sharing this message to their father. Could you imagine that they're going back to tell him this? And certainly they would be rejoicing that they have the opportunity to share this message with him. That in itself can be convicting, because how often do we view evangelism as a burden? We don't view it as a privilege. The call to come becomes a call to go and tell others. That's how the brothers received this message. It begins with that call to come. And then he tells them, go and tell my father. Bring him back. But then thirdly here, and I think this is very encouraging to us. There's a call to community here. We notice at the end of that passage, verses 14 and 15, then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. There's a call to community here, and it's displayed through his further urging and his affection for his brothers. And at least Benjamin's affection for him. It began in verse 4. Look back at verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. As he sees them dismayed and terrified, he says, come. They're terrified. Their judge was calling them to him. But instead of receiving the punishment of a vengeful master, they receive the embrace of a loving brother. He weeps. It says four times in this passage there's weeping. Three times in reference to Joseph, once in reference to Benjamin. What we see is Joseph's authentic emotion begins to convince his brothers that they can trust him. And as we see at the end, they begin to talk. They begin to communicate. Communication follows. So trust follows authenticity. Trust follows authenticity. Unity is being restored in this family because, first of all, their sin came to light. Secondly, there's this genuine expression of affection that is shared. And then thirdly, they begin to communicate openly and honestly. They're no longer hiding from one another. Joseph is not hiding his identity. They're not hiding their sin. But it is interesting that the brothers don't weep. It doesn't refer to them as weeping, at least. We have all of these references to weeping, but it's almost always Joseph. Once it's Benjamin here. And I mean, it could be several reasons here, and I think you can read too far into that and take things away from it. But at least we know, I mean, it could be from a shock of the revelation that they just heard moments prior, that this is their son who they thought was somewhere slaving away, or even worse. So maybe it's out of shock for that. They don't have the capacity to show emotion at this point. Could be an apprehensiveness about Joseph's plan for them to go and share. I'm not sure, but it could refer to a coldness that they have for their brother that still somehow resides in there. It's not drawing out from them the kinds of affection and intimacy that we see in Joseph. And again, it's not inconsequential. All the way to the end of the chapter, there is an element of fear that they feel. All the way to the end, we see them questioning whether Joseph, now that their father is dead, at the end of the book, if now they'll be punished. So even though they're starting to communicate here, there is something hindering their intimacy. And I think the lack of weeping reveals that. So that although fellowship is restored, genuine intimacy is hindered by their reservations. Once again, I feel the conviction of that, the weight of that. Authenticity is a bit of a buzzword, but there is a longing for real community, for real, genuine unity. A desire for community is healthy and natural. Something about raw, authentic emotion promotes unity. It's important to consider not only this truth with regard to one another, that we be real and honest and open to one another, but also how we relate to God. Stoicism is not godliness. Emotionalism is not godliness either. So it's not that we come here just for this great emotional high, that becomes godliness. No, but spirit-empowered affection should drive us deeper into communion with God and with one another. And we should not be embarrassed by that. Weeping at the feet of our Savior is not a lack of reverence for him. In every case that we see it happening, it is praised as a sign of their trust in him, as a sign of their overwhelming love for him. So Paul felt this genuine affection for the Thessalonians. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Now that doesn't mean that they mixed in with the gospel, you know, this desire to talk about themselves here. That's not what I'm saying. But it's a desire to give of themselves to their community. He had such an affection and love for the church that he was willing to lay his life down for them. Affectionately desirous of you. Do we experience that? Do we know that kind of affection for one another? Do we love gathering together, being around one another, bearing one another's burdens, weeping? Are we afraid to weep with one another, to rejoice with one another? True revelation progresses from producing true conviction to providing true comfort, and it ushers every true believer into true community. And that's where we spend eternity. That's what we long for. That's what we look forward to. But the church here is a taste of that. With all of its imperfections, with all of its flaws, it is a taste of eternity in the community that awaits. So just as Joseph called his brothers to himself, Jesus calls you. Do you hear his voice this morning? If so, you are his. Instead of judgment, you receive mercy. Joseph threw his arms around his brothers and he wept over them in the same way that Jesus draws us closer to himself and rejoices over us. I love the way James Boyce describes the scene. He says, Joseph would have cried out. He would have cried out to his brothers, "Come here, Benjamin. Judah, don't be afraid. Come to me, Reuben." And so on, with all the brothers, one by one, name by name, Jesus calls you in the same manner. Do you hear him calling? Let's pray. Heavenly